you ought to note very clearly in passing is the things we've been looking at, though they seem to be so clear to us concerning the doctrine of the last things, whether it's just on the reason why we die and the fact that our bodies go into the ground in the immediate state, or whether it's the great hope of the resurrection and the thrust of the second coming and all that's involved in there, is not necessarily the most popular doctrines today. Certainly what we believe have always been believed, because they're the Word of God, and they are, as we would study the history of the church and the history of the creeds and the confessions, as they reflect, I believe, a true understanding of the Word of God, that which the church generally receive. But that's not what it is today. Certainly in most of the doctrines, whether it's the doctrine of Scripture or the doctrine of the fall of man and depravity, as well as, if that be misunderstood and not fully received, how in the world can we believe that the doctrine of the last things will be received as they are? And there are certainly a number of things that have caused that. And as we study, and I'll be critical, as I have been of right along the line, and make no apology to that, to the general view, dispensational view of Scripture, that is the most prominent view held within the evangelical church, if people even hold any view that arose during the latter part of the 1800s and the early part of the 1900s. And there are reasons for that. I believe there are historic reasons for that. If you have done, I've done reading and research on these things, and you can see and trace some of the beginnings of these things, as they were accompanied also with the resurgence of charismatic gifts, as they were accompanied with the rise of evolution, as they were accompanied with higher criticism and a critical view of the text of the received text of Scripture. All these things played a part in the revival, I might say, and I don't mean revival that was there present and it came back, or I should say the beginnings of dispensational interpretation. World War I, and men began to interpret the Bible instead of by the Bible. They began to interpret the Bible by what they saw and by history, rather than interpret history by Scripture. And certainly we have to give credit to the many Bible believers who wanted to openly acknowledge the Scripture, and yet with the circumstances I have explained and other explanation, and as the attack came on the Reformed faith as well, and Arminianism emerged, a great prophecy conferences took place, and men believed at any moment the end of the world was about to happen. And so they began on, and that's part of all what we have come to today in the understanding of the eschatology and dispensationalism. But as we study dispensationalism, and many great men have studied it in the past, Warfield, when he challenged the dispensationalists, said that they held a different view of salvation, a different system of doctrine that was at variance with some of the things they confessed, because it was inconsistent. And the famous Gassner also believed that, wrote a book on dispensationalism, and he said, rightly or wrongly dividing the word of truth, and he identified it as antinomian. And they had all these things. Now we're looking, we're trying to look at it from Scripture, and review Scripture from Scripture. So we've seen that Christ is coming. We recognize his visible and bodily return. But in that great day that we are called upon to look forward to, looking unto the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize there are a number of elements, and those elements not only will include the end of the present age, the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal kingdom, the general judgment, and of course the resurrection of the body, the resurrection, as we confess, the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And last week we took note of John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29, and we're about in a moment to compare that to the book of Revelation 20 and see the chapter 20 and see the parallel between what we read in John that first spoke of a spiritual awakening, a spiritual resurrection or regeneration, and then as John turns his attention to the resurrection of the body and the hope of the saints in the last day. So it speaks about that which is spiritual and that which is physical, that which is present, and of course that which is coming. And let's note that before we go on again in John chapter 5 to keep us up to speed on this. Jesus said, verily, verily, 24, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, he's speaking, of course, about faith. And the necessity of faith, believing, hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Speaking about that which is now and that which is to come, but passes from death to life. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming. Now notice the emphasis. The hour is not only coming, but it's present. So we know that here in this passage, he's not just looking to the future. Talking about things that are taking place. It's taking place as the gospel is preached. And of course, as he dies on the cross and is buried and rose again, and as the apostles and the disciples wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit that empowers them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Speaking about the power of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. Remember Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 through 20, our Lord's commission to his church to go make disciples of the nation. So it now is, but then we're going to see that change, of course. They'll hear my voice of the Son of God, and they shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment, because he's the Son of Man. Now notice the change. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Now notice the difference between the previous verse, 25, and here in verse 28. He doesn't say it's coming and now is. He says it's coming. This is future, where the other is present. The hour is coming. And also you notice he says the hour. When we look at the general dispensational premillennial view of the resurrection, there are a number of resurrections. There are a number of resurrections. The resurrection of those present on the earth who have died when the Christ supposedly comes back the first time and are caught up in the air, and then of course there's a period of 7 years tribulation, and people are going to die, but the church is supposedly gone, and there's conversion, and then they'll die. And what happens to them? And then there's the resurrection of the unjust, and then there are about three or four, depending on whose plan that you follow in the dispensational thought of resurrection. But Jesus does not say here, and remember, every word is important. Every word is important. The Lord promises word would not go unfulfilled, but every jot and every tittle, even the littlest Hebrew marks in the alphabet that would change the whole meaning of a word. So plural and singular are all important. He doesn't say the hours. He doesn't say marvel not at this, for the hours is coming, but the hour. He looks to a single event, a single time, which is important, that there's going to be, of course, the resurrection. Not that they'll hear for faith, but these are dead. They're in the grave. Those that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And he's not in this passage speaking only of the believers, in another passage telling us later on of the unbelievers. Because obviously this is a one-time event, a one-time occurrence, and they're both the just and the unjust. They'll hear, and they shall come forth, verse 29, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now these things were prophesied earlier. We look back into the book of Daniel, and of course the book of Daniel has so much to say, particularly when the prophecy is understood in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of God's plan for him in the great salvation that he has wrought. And we'll probably look at that a little further when we move on in the morning, and there's going to be some overlap, certainly, into Matthew chapter 24. But if you turn back to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, you can see the promise again of the resurrection, or a general resurrection. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth. Of course, the word sleep is not that their souls are unconscious, but the Bible speaks over and over and over and over again of the death of whether it's the righteous or the unrighteous when their bodies go into the ground. Though their souls, at least the souls of the righteous, go to paradise and they are alive, but their bodies sleep. Their bodies have no consciousness of the earth. So he speaks about the sleep. Even in the book of Corinthians, Paul, when he warns and he gives us, of course, the instruction concerning communion, and warns in his day that many sleep because they haven't taken communion, the Lord's Supper, right. He's saying they're dead. They have died. They're not just resting. So it says here, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awaken. So it's speaking about their bodies being awakened. It's speaking about the resurrection. Some to the everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Notice in this passage, nor in the passage of John, nor in any other passage in the New Testament, including Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, certainly not, as we'll look in a moment, in the book of Revelation, is there a period of time and space, and certainly not 1,000 years, 7 years or 1,000 years, or 1,000 years and 7 years, that separate the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust, the resurrection of the believer and the resurrection of the unbeliever, the resurrection of the regenerate and the resurrection of the reprobate. There's nothing, there's no scripture in any of the Old or New Testament that presents such a scenario or a time frame or a time span. And then, of course, turn over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 31 through 46. When the Lord, of course, is speaking about the things that are yet to come. He says in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Now, all the time that the Bible speaks, particularly in the New Testament, of the second coming, Christ is coming with his angels. Christ is coming in his glory. Christ is coming in a marvelous way. And so it all points, of course, to the very end. And you'll see the end speaks about his judgment. And all the holy angels with him, and shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as sheep divideth his sheep, as a shepherd rather divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then you can continue in the rest of this chapter as he speaks to those whom he blesses. And then you pick it up again. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, verse 41, Depart from me, ye cursed, and the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye gave me no meat, etc., etc. So we see in this passage again the general judgment and general separation of those who will be blessed in eternal salvation, those who are not. Then in Acts 24, the preaching in the early New Testament church, Acts 24, verse 15. This I confess, Paul says unto thee, that after the way they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, basing what he says on the Old Testament, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So we recognize, again, there's no separation, whatever, between the final resurrection, the last resurrection, the resurrection of the body. And in the resurrection of the body, comes at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, comes at his presence, his revelation. It comes at the end. It comes just before the judgment, before he comes to judge. He comes to judge. Paul in Thessalonica, to the church at Thessalonica, when he holds out a word of comfort to the believer, seeking to assure them that God will recompense evil, particularly those who have done terrible things to the believers. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says in verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in your churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Persecutions and tribulations in the dispensational view of eschatology principally fall at the end of the world, and they principally fall after the so-called rapture of the believer, rapture of the church in the heaven, and fall as judgments on the unbeliever. But all through the scripture, and certainly we've taken note of that, and I'm not going to emphasize too much of that this evening, because that will take away from our time to look at the book of Revelation. We're told that through much tribulation we are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And we're reminded by Paul constantly, if we don't suffer with Christ, we won't reign with him. Even on the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks about those who are persecuted and suffer for righteousness and the blessedness they inherit. Paul tells us that unless we, the godly, will suffer persecution and tribulation in this life. So he speaks about that. He's speaking about that to the Christians then, from the very beginning, and certainly that's manifested in the book of Acts. The church will be under tribulation of the world. Then he goes on, from the unbeliever, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. It's God's intent. Peter tells us that for a season we go through trials to test our faith, to bring us maturity, and also to indicate whether we're true believers. Remember the parable of the sower. And some of the seed went out, and some received it immediately, and they continued, and then all of a sudden persecution came because of the word. And so they fell away because there wasn't any root, there wasn't any change. And so this is part of the reason persecution and trials come, that those who are God's will be kept by him. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, because the saints are preserved by the Holy Spirit. Seeing as the righteous thing, to God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. Now, one of the dispensational ideas is based on a false assumption of the various words that are used in Scripture regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are various Greek words, and they're translated in our Bibles. One Greek word speaks about the presence of the Lord. Another Greek word speaks about the revelation of Christ. Another Greek word speaks about his appearance. But these words are used interchangeably. The dispensationalist, who has a different view of Revelation 20 and a different view of eschatology, will speak of the word presence. For instance, in the book of Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 15, as they say, this is the rapture. This is the time when Christ comes to rapture his saints. And so we read in Thessalonians 4, 15, for this we will say unto you by the word of the Lord, that which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be not prevent them which are asleep. That word coming, that same word coming, they say, well, that's only for that rapture. Yet as we go on and see the same usage of the word in Scripture, the same word that's translated, the same Greek word in Scripture in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, this is not spoken of some type of rapture, but this is spoken about the eternal state and blessing of God, to the end that he may establish your heart unblameless in the holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. And they put this at a different stage in the history of this dispensational thought. And then again here, in that which I'm reading, in your hearing from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 8 uses that same word, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now this is a picture of the end, but it's the same word that the dispensationalists use of the rapture. So there's no basis, even in the Greek, and I can go, I have a whole list of the other words that are used. There's no basis on these words from whatever in Scripture to indicate the Lord is going to descend from heaven, and those who are present will be transformed, and the dead will precede them, and then they'll return to heaven, and they'll be in heaven for those 7 years of tribulation, and then there'll be, you know, conversions, and then the Lord will come back again to the earth. There's no place, even in the use of the words, the Greek words of Scripture describing the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in that second coming is the judgment, the final judgment. Seeing it's a righteous, go back to the first chapter, seeing it as a righteous thing to God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. This, of course, is the judgment. This is the final day. And even this word revelation is used falsely by the dispensationalists. Well, let's continue. We don't want to get too involved in that. Let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Now, part of the problem we mentioned is the view that chronologically Revelation chapter 20 follows historically and chronologically immediately after the events of Revelation 18 and chapter 19. But we see that that's not the case. We recognize there are divisions, and we went over those divisions, and I don't want to deal with those divisions again. And I saw an angel come down from heaven. We're going to look at the first part of this chapter and recognize this is a vision of heaven. This is a heavenly vision. The scene is not the earth, but rather it's heaven. And there are a number of things, of course, we can take from that, because in verse 4, it speaks about, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, etc., etc. Now, I know Scripture can use the term soul to mean a number of things. It can speak about 26 souls were present, speaking about their whole bodies and their. But again, we recognize sometimes the soul is referring to the spiritual nature. And certainly this is one of those instances, because it's a picture of heaven. And it's a picture of those who have died or been martyred. So their bodies are still in the grave. It's these who are in their intermediate blessed state with the Savior who are ruling and reigning with him. They're ruling and reigning with him. There's no place in this particular passage, this first part of the passage, that is speaking about resurrected bodies that are ruling and reigning with him. Now, of course, the controversy is on the number 1,000, and it's interesting. One of the primary fundamentals of dispensational premillennialism is the belief in literal literal interpretation of Scripture. Yet, they're very inconsistent, even when they come to the book of Revelation, and they'll acknowledge here and acknowledge there, and they'll acknowledge there. There are symbolic numbers. Certainly when we have read, when we read the book of Revelation about the 12 gates or the 12 and 24 elders, we recognize, even the dispensationalists will recognize that these are symbolic numbers. These are some symbolic numbers. Old Testament, New Testament, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. But when they come to the book of Revelation, and the first time and the only time that 1,000 years is mentioned, when we recognize God is pleased to represent through various numbers, and 1,000 being, of course, a derivative of 10, and 10 in the book of Revelation principally is a reference to fullness. And because it's 10 times 10, etc., and the fullness, it's a long period of time, and it's a complete period of time. And what happens during that period of time? Well, we say that Satan, and he's clearly identified here in verse 2, there can be no doubt who we're speaking of, the dragon. We look at Revelation chapter 12. Think of Revelation chapter 12, another, we see these parallels. Revelation chapter 12 is a tremendous passage as we view historically the attack and opposition of the devil on the promise of the coming of the Son of God, the incarnation and virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can unfold that and see that in the history of Israel when Satan moved in the heart of Pharaoh, or when Satan moved in the heart of Herod to end the promise and destroy the seed that was yet to come. But the woman, who's a picture generally of God's people or the church, does give birth to the one who is to come to be Redeemer. Now, I hate to use the word key. I hate to use the word key, it's properly, but what other word can I use? The key, but part of the key to understanding the 1,000 years is seen in what takes place. The binding of Satan. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Now, how are we to understand the binding of Satan? Well, the Bible teaches us that right here in the text, when it's looking at it in the present age. And let's read the next verse. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should not deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed for a little season. So the binding of Satan has particular reference to his deception of the nation. Now take the gospel. Who had the gospel in the Old Testament period? By and large, the gospel was known only to the sons of Abraham after the flesh. But when Christ came, he commissioned his disciples to go into the nations and make disciples of the nations. The gospel would be spread. Turn over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. When was this binding? Is this binding only in the future? Is it only to come at another day, in another time, after the church is raptured and Christ comes and reestablishes Old Testament worship, etc.? Well, the Bible is clear, even in its use of the term binding. In Luke chapter 10, beginning verse 17, Jesus, of course, is sending out the whole chapter. You've got to begin in the first verse, chapter 10, after these things the Lord appointed other 70 also, along with the apostles, and sent them out two by two before the face into every city and place whither he himself would come. And he says the harvest truly is great. There's going to be an ingathering, particularly among the Gentiles. And in verse 17 it says, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now what is this falling from heaven? The authority of deception, because of the power of the gospel, the power of grace and the Holy Spirit, in the design of the gospels being sent to the nations, the deception of the nations was coming to an end. And so here's a reference to the falling of Satan. Again, over in John chapter 12, Jesus, John chapter 12, these are important passages that have to relate to something. 12, beginning at verse 31, Jesus is speaking, verse 30. Jesus answered, said to them, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes, the voice from heaven. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of the world be, notice, cast out. Cast out. The same, really, translated casting out is the same word for binding. And I will be lifted up from the earth and draw all men unto me. Now, we know from our understanding of Scripture and the use of the word all, he's not saying that every single individual in the world or in the time to come will be drawn to him. There will be many who don't even hear. But he is drawing the emphasis that people all around the world, not just the Israel, that there will be some from every kingdom, from every tribe, from every tongue who will be drawn, and Christ will be the one who draws. And then, of course, over in the book of Matthew, which is just adds, emphasizes it. We dealt with this earlier, Matthew chapter 12, when they accuse Jesus. Of course, these are the Pharisees, and they hate him, and he's doing many miracles. Verse 22, and was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? The power of Satan manifested in the devils and the demons that were so active, not only in the world, but in particular here in Israel. And Christ was manifesting his power and the design of God and his victory over the power of Satan. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but the Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And then he goes in, and if Satan casts out Satan, is he divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? He's saying, this is foolishness. The power of Satan is not going to destroy or overcome the power of Satan. Satan's power of evil will only promote itself. Then, and it goes on to verse 27, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Again, our understanding of this largely also rests, not alone, but largely rests on our understanding of the kingdom. He's not speaking of the final state, we know that, and he's not speaking of an earthly kingdom, a physical kingdom, in which Israel will be resurrected to the land and the temple will be rebuilt and instituted. No. He says in the power that he is manifesting, and as the gospel is preached and he exercises miracles, this is witness and proof that the kingdom has come. The kingdom has come already. And then he goes on. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil the house? Now we recognize this is not a reference to physical strength. It's not a reference to burglars coming in and stealing your physical or material property, though he uses those ideas, but he's presenting it spiritually. So he's presented, there's a strong man. Who is the strong man? Satan. Satan is referred to time and time again as the prince of this world. And he exercised his power over the nations in deception. If the gospel be hid, it's hid from them that are lost, Paul tells us in Corinthians. But the glorious truth of the matter is, the gospel and the plan and purpose and power of God in Christ has come and now is present, and we continue to be lit in our heart as the light came from creation, the power of the gospel and the power of our spiritual life and our life out of death, even spiritually, is a resurrection. And so the binding, notice the word binding. The strong man is Satan, but a greater than Satan is here. A greater than Satan. So he binds, he's able to bind. The house is a reference to the world. The house is a reference to the world. That no longer would the world, by and large, be under the cloud of ignorance and darkness outside of God, outside of Christ, outside of the gospel. But there was a turning upside down, and Satan is going to be bound and is bound. There's nothing in this passage that says that Satan has no power at all. We know Paul tells us that Satan, goes to and fro, and he has great power to deceive. But of course, Satan can't deceive, nor can he pluck anybody that's been given into the hands of Christ out from his kingdom. His deception, his ability is limited. It's limited. And all the apostles, look at Paul when he speaks about the death of Christ and the importance of that death to sin over in Colossians. My fingers don't move as fast as they used to. Over in Colossians chapter 2. It's speaking about the believer in a relationship of Christ. It's using the Old Testament references to circumcision. And it says, verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened." There again, that's that word, to make alive. To make alive, we recognize he's not speaking about, in this place, to make alive physically, the resurrection of the body, but he's speaking of the soul, the resurrection of the soul, the regeneration of the soul. quickened together with him, having forgiven your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The pivotal defeat of Satan at the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The triumph in Christ in his work, that Satan is bound, he is limited, he's set aside in his ability to deceive the nation. That's what the binding of Satan is all about. And they cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Not a literal 1,000 years, it's a figurative period of time. It's a long period of time. And the only ones that don't see that are the premillennialists. After that, he must be loose for a little season. And then, of course, he sees a different picture. And I saw the thrones, and they sat upon it, and the judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls, those who were dead physically, but alive spiritually in heaven, that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Particularly, he's looking at the martyrs, because that's what it tells us. And which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor received his mark upon their forehead. When we talk about the mark of the beast, we're not just looking down the line to 2 or 3 years before the coming of Christ, or looking at the 7 years after the coming of Christ. Men have the mark of the beast. The forehead is their place of the thinking. And their thinking is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. Then we read in Ephesians that our feelings, our mind, our will is all deceived. And we can't think right. We don't know right. Because men, instead of having the light of God in their hearts and on their minds, have the mark of darkness, of sin, and the mark of the beast, the mark of the Antichrist from the very beginning, certainly all through the period of the New Testament. These who had not were those who were believers, and they died for their faith, and they didn't bend their knee or their head, and they lived and reigned. It's not speaking about physically living, but it's speaking about spiritually living and reigning with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. He's speaking about the unbelievers. The unbelievers are not alive physically. They have no part in the resurrection. They have no part in the spiritual resurrection or the reigning of Christ for that in that 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on which the second death hath no power. Now what is the second death? We know the second death is eternal punishment, and that's explained to us in the second part of Revelation chapter 20. So the first resurrection does not speak of a bodily resurrection, but is speaking of a spiritual resurrection. Didn't Paul say there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus? There's no condemnation, there's no fear of eternal punishment in the great day, in the last day, in the judgment, because we have been quickened. We've been made alive. We've come to life spiritually. On them, on such, the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now we're going to have to stop there, because I went much longer than I thought. Then we'll take up, Lord willing, right here in verse 7 and following. Then we're going to compare it back to John, and we're going to say that again in view here, spiritual resurrection, bodily resurrection, the time of the gospel, and the time at the end. Again, it's parallel. It's parallel with all the other divisions in the book of Revelation. It's not speaking here about a future binding and a literal reigning of Christ upon the earth with both the just and the unjust. And we'll look at some of the things that would be impossible under the dispensational plan.